official good morning to you, Cross Creek. If you could, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. In war, neutrality is not truly a viable position. Have you ever thought of that before? Right? If the point of war is to just simply fight a battle, then neutrality is fine. You can just choose not to fight. But that's not the point of war. When two countries or two kingdoms are warring against each other, they're actually warring for competing ideologies and values. And so the winning kingdom gets to come in and take over and then propagate its values around the whole land. And that's why neutrality is not a viable position. A citizen can't say, I reject both sides, I remain neutral. Because when that kingdom comes in and does propagate its values, they have no choice other than to be for or against it. There's no neutral position. Last week, we looked at a passage that peels back the curtain on a cosmic war that's currently taking place. At the beginning of our passage last week, Jesus had cast out a man that was made mute by... He cast out a demon from a man, and that demon caused him to be mute. Now, that exorcism occasioned an opportunity for Jesus to speak about this cosmic war that's happening. It's a war between Jesus and Satan for the souls of people. And as we saw last week, Satan aims to win the war. He aims to harm. He aims to spread his values of evil around everywhere. But Jesus is the stronger man. He has no equal. He goes into Satan's domain on a rescue mission and plunders Satan. Now, as we see in the scriptures, there's no such thing as neutrality in this cosmic war. You're either a part of the kingdom of darkness, reigned and ruled by Satan, or you're a part of the kingdom of light, ruled by Jesus. Jesus, as that stronger man, is the one who frees us and shares spoils with us, the faithful. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14 says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All people start out in the kingdom of darkness. But by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ, we have been moved from the domain of darkness into Christ's loving and gracious kingdom. That's all the backdrop here to our passage this morning. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You're either with him or you are against him, and therefore everyone must choose if they are truly with or against Jesus. See, our passage this morning is a call for response. It features four brief vignettes. Now, admittedly, each is very different from each other, but the point is the same in each vignette. It's a call to respond, and so everyone must choose how they will respond to Jesus. So, let's dive in. Let's start out with vignette number one, an empty house. Read with me Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Well, our passage this morning starts off where we left off last week. Jesus has just healed a man by casting out a demon that made him mute. And the watching crowd had two responses to this exorcism. One group slandered Jesus, and the other group, they were skeptical, asking for another sign. But right now, right here, Jesus continues the conversation about demons. He explains that after a demon has been cast out of someone, that person is empty. Now, considering the account that just happened, we are inclined to think of the formerly mute man that occasioned this conversation. The picture that Jesus paints is that of a house where the tenants have just moved out. It's all swept up. It's empty of furniture, just waiting for the next tenant. And that's exactly what happens. Having found the house empty, the demon comes back. But wanting to make his stay a little more permanent, he brings with him seven other demons, that's eight in total, to occupy the empty house. And thus, the man is worse than in the beginning. Empty houses beg to be filled by someone. It's like a vacuum. That's the key to understanding this passage right here. The empty house pictures a spiritually empty person. But God did not create us to be spiritually empty. He created us to be filled with His Holy Spirit. When someone comes to faith in Christ, God gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell with us. You see, in salvation, Jesus takes possession, and so His Spirit lives in the house. That's what happens when someone becomes a Christian. But the person here in this passage is simply someone who has had a demon cast out, but did not have the accompanying faith. They only have enjoyed temporary relief from demonic harm, and so their spiritual house is still empty. So then, quick question, you know, just pause here for a moment. Is Jesus mean then to cast out a demon from a man, which then allows for more demons to come and stay more permanently? If the latter state is so much worse than the former, wouldn't it have been more kind to just let him deal with only one demon rather than the many? Well, by casting out the demon in the first place, Jesus graciously gives an opportunity for that person to respond in faith, and so be filled, truly, rightly, by His Holy Spirit. The point of the passage is this. As bad as it is to have one or many demons in this life, it pales in comparison to the infinitely more tragic and damning state of a person who does not have faith in Jesus. Remember, this is about an empty house that needs to be filled. We were created to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual emptiness is the problem here. And we are only properly filled when we respond to Jesus in faith. Without faith in Jesus, this life is the best. This life is the best anyone will ever have. Even if that means they have many harmful demons, this life is the best it gets. And that's because eternal damnation is far worse than anything anyone could ever experience on earth. It's eternal. It does not end. There is no hope for relief, temporary or otherwise. Again, the point of the passage is this. We are not meant to be empty. We are meant to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, which only happens when we respond to Jesus by faith. So, vignette number one, I have a reflection question. What occupies your spiritual house? Are you spiritually empty? Or are you filled by the Holy Spirit? Why would I ask this? Why would I ask such a strong and challenging question? Well, as the passage shows, if you do not respond, then you'll be in an eternally worse position. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Everything depends on how you respond to Him. A non-response is a response of rejection. Vignette number one, an empty house. Vignette number two, a true blessing. Follow as I read verses 27 to 28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Upon seeing this amazing exorcism and hearing this amazing teaching from Jesus, a woman boldly stands and pronounces a blessing. She believes that Jesus has displayed such greatness that it'd be appropriate to bless Mary, his mother, for giving birth and nursing him. But Jesus correctly and gently he tells them, and the listening crowd as well, blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, this actually might remind you of something else that Jesus said previously. So if you could, turn in your Bibles to Luke 8, just a couple chapters back. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 and 21. Something very similar. You'll see it once we read it. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. And I read, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly talks about how listening to his words and doing them is a central characteristic of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just to put it more simply, disciples are those who listen and obey Jesus. It's that simple. If he really is who he says he is, if his words truly are the words of God, then much of the Christian life can be simplified in hearing and doing what Jesus says. Now, isn't that works righteousness, someone might ask? Well, hardly. Salvation comes by faith alone. However, our faith is always displayed in what we do. It's not that our actions determine our faith, but rather our faith determines what we do and how we end up living our lives. So, for example, as Jesus has told us before, each tree is known by its fruit. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke chapter 6, 44 and 45. See, what we truly love and value, the substance of our faith, it's that place from which we speak. We become disciples of Jesus because we have faith in him, and all people will know and that we are truly his disciples because we have love for one another. John 13, 35. Genuine faith produces genuine actions. Those that are blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it. So to bring it back here to Luke chapter 11 in the passage in front of us, it's not those who are his family by birth, that is Mary, who are blessed, but it's those who are his family by new birth that are blessed. And we only receive that new birth when we truly receive the blessing of eternal life, when we respond to Jesus in faith. There's no neutrality when it comes to him. To refuse to hear and keep the word of God, to refuse to hear and keep the word of God is to reject the blessing of eternal life. And to reject the blessing of eternal life means there's only one other option. You will receive the curse of eternal death. I have another reflection question for you. Have you made it a priority not just to listen to the words of Jesus, but to keep them as well? Again, why would I ask this kind of thing? Why should you care about how you respond to Jesus and his words? Because how we respond to Jesus and his teachings determines whether we experience blessing or cursing. I've said it before and I'll say it again. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. These four vignettes, they all speak the same thing. It's a call to respond to him with faith and works. Vignette number three, a sign of repentance. Follow as I read verses 29 through 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, so at this moment, kind of what's happening here in this account, the crowds are increasing. It's not just these, you know, the original people who saw the exorcism that's around. There's more and more people now. So what does Jesus do when there's more and more people? Well, he does what would be natural. He calls them evil. No, no. Okay, clearly Jesus has not read any church growth books, because that's not what you do when you get a great crowd of people. But nevertheless, he does what he needs to do. He could never be accused of speaking what itching ears want to hear. So what makes this generation evil? It asks for a sign. This generation is skeptical. It doesn't believe in Jesus. It just wants another sign. So think back to last week with the initial response to the exorcism. One group slandered, the other group was skeptical, and they asked for another sign. Jesus says, no. No more signs will be given, except the sign of Jonah. So here, he brings up two Old Testament stories. The first story is of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant prophet. God told Jonah to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh and to cry out against it. But Jonah, as you know, he turned and he ran. I mean, he so hated the Ninevites that he had rather die than preach to them. He was so terrified that they would actually hear the word of God, repent, and keep it. After a detour through a giant fish, Jonah reluctantly preached to Nineveh, and the people indeed repented, much to Jonah's dismay. The second Old Testament story that Jesus brings up is of the Queen of the South, or also known as the Queen of Sheba, which is found in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. The Queen of Sheba heard of this fame and wisdom of this man Solomon, and so she sought to ask her own questions of him. Sheba is in the modern-day country of Yemen, and so she traveled a great distance to hear Solomon's wisdom for herself. I mean, she was so impressed with not only his wisdom, but his wealth and his servants as well, that the scriptures say that she was breathless. Took her breath away. Couldn't believe it. In appreciation, she gave Solomon even more gold and precious stones. Well, here's the point. The people of Nineveh repented at the half-hearted preaching of an angry prophet. And the Queen of Sheba went to great lengths and at great personal cost to see a man of exceeding wealth and wisdom. But someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here. Where Jonah was reluctant, Jesus is willing. Where Jonah wished to die so that the Ninevites wouldn't repent, Jesus did die so that all people would repent. Jesus is the truer and better Jonah. But more than that, he's the truer and better Solomon as well. Solomon was a man of great wealth and wisdom. But Jesus is a man of greater wealth and of greater wisdom. He's the true King of Heaven who owned everything. But he gave it up all to be crucified on the cross for us. Christ on the cross is the foolishness to the world, to those who are perishing. But to those who have faith in him, Christ is the very wisdom of God. If Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah, how could we not repent just as the Ninevites did? If Jesus is the greater Solomon, how could we not run to him for wisdom and shower him with adoration and glory? Another vignette, another reflection question. Have you, friend, repented of your ways? Do you so treasure his teaching that you run to him, listen to him, and then put it into practice? Which, of course, includes repentance. Why should you care? Why should you care whether you have repented of your ways? well, if you reject the greater Jonah, you will receive a greater condemnation. I mean, it's right there in verses 31 and 32. We will receive condemnation for refusing Jesus. I mean, come on. Even if the Ninevites repented at Jonah's terrible and angry preaching, we have Jesus, who is one full of grace and of truth. How could we expect not to receive, how could we accept rather to escape such a great judgment if we reject such a great person of Jesus? The people, they wanted a sign. But Jesus is that sign. He's the greater Jonah, the greater Solomon. They can't see it. They want a sign. He's the sign. It's right in front of them. They can't see it because their eyes are bad. Which leads us into the last vignette. Vignette number 4, a good eye and a bad eye. Follow as I read verses 33 through 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who may enter may see the light. Your eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Okay, now admittedly, this last section can be challenging to understand at first. See, like, it utilizes imagery that we all know about and are familiar with, light, but in a way that's quite confusing. So, for example, verse 34, it says that our eye is like a lamp. Now, in order to understand what's going on here, I think it would be helpful to think of an eye less as a lamp that shines outward and more like a window that lights the light, brings the light in. You see, the image is not that a person's eyes are like large fog lights shining light from inside outwards, but rather it's quite the opposite, that there is light external to us that must come in through the window of our eyes. It's much like how our eyes actually work. Our eyes receive the light from what's around us, and then our brain makes sense of what we see. And so we see a dog, a tree, we see our child, whatever it is. So, like, what's the light here in this in these verses? It's Jesus and his teaching. He is the light of God meant to shine into our hearts. Now, someone could read this passage and conclude that we should be careful, then, about what kind of stuff we let into our eyes. Like, we should be careful not to allow our children to watch certain kinds of things, or be careful with what we consume, TV, books, or whatever. All of that is true, but that's not the point here. The point is not about being careful with what comes in. The point is that Jesus is the light, and we must take great care to ensure that his teaching does actually come in, and then have its intended effect in us. In other words, we need to make sure that we have good eyes to receive his teaching. Consider, for example, a cataract. I'm told that having cataract surgery is like nothing else. Like, when someone needs their cataract removed, it's because their vision is dim and blurry with muted colors. But when it is removed, their vision is now full of light and color and clarity. You see, it's only with healthy eyes that someone can take in light and see the world around them as it truly is. Likewise, our spiritual eyes must be healthy. We must be receptive to Jesus and his teaching. So what does it mean to have like a healthy spiritual eye and to be receptive to the light of Jesus? Well, it means that we will recognize his worth. He is the Son of God in the light of the world, and it's only through him that we can receive salvation. Healthy eyes are able to see him as he is and cherish him. But it also means that we're going to recognize the worth of his teaching. You see, because Jesus is of infinite worth, his teaching also is of infinite worth. So a receptive person, they will be careful that their hearing results in doing. They will be careful to cry out to him for help and guidance, knowing that it is only him that lights our path. And they will be careful to form their life around him rather than his teaching be modified to form us, to be formed around our life. You see, a person with good spiritual eyes, they will do everything they can to take in the light of Jesus. And when they do, they will be full of light. And so, last reflection question for you. Are you full of the light of Jesus? Do you receive his teaching like a clear window or an eye full of cataracts? Why should you care? Why care about receiving the light as a clear window? Because otherwise, you will remain in spiritual darkness. Verse 34. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. You see, we do not start out as people full of light and then slowly dim over time. We all start out in total darkness. We are spiritually lost. We need the light of Jesus to fill us. And that only happens when we receive him and his teaching. That's why it's so essential to respond well to Jesus. There is no neutral position here. You are either fully in the dark or fully in the light. No in between. There it is, our passage. Four vignettes, an empty house, true blessing, a sign of repentance, and a good and bad eye. Here near the end, I want to take a moment and pause to consider something. I think it's pretty obvious that our passage is about a call to respond to Jesus. But a long-time Christian might say, well, okay, great, that's good and fine, but what about me? I accepted Christ decades ago. So I'd like to briefly address that question with 2 points. First, Christianity is not about making sure you have responded to Jesus once in your life. Our response must be thought of as of an ongoing, continual thing, and that's because our relationship with Jesus is an ongoing, continual thing, just like in marriage. The one-time commitment is made at the altar, but intimacy and relationship is meant to grow over. It is meant to grow over time. Unhealthy marriages are static, or they go backwards in their relationship. But spouses in healthy marriages make it a priority to grow. Likewise, we must be carefully to continually respond well for the sake of a healthy relationship with Christ. Do you listen to the Word of God? Good. Do you keep it? Do you receive in His teaching as a clear window? Or is it dim and cloudy? That's the first thing I'd like to say to long-time Christians. The second thing is a warning. Second, be careful, friends. Be careful to ensure that any moral progress in your life is a result of submitting to the Spirit's leading and not a matter of knowing what's socially acceptable. Here's what I mean. As human beings, we are pretty good at getting a pulse on the values of our community. And if you've been in a Christian community for any length of time, you know what is acceptable and what is not. Although it might be indistinguishable, there is a big difference between living a moral life because you have responded well to Jesus and living a moral life because you have learned what is socially acceptable. One comes from a heartfelt response to God. The other comes from a fear of man. but they look exactly the same. So ask yourself this question. Have you been more sanctified by society or the Spirit of God? This passage is sobering. It's meant to be. We have been given many negative reasons why we need to respond well to Jesus. Failing to respond well means we will be worse off eternally. We will be cursed. We will be condemned. We will remain in the dark. But don't miss the gospel nuggets in this passage. In Christ, we are not left spiritually empty. He fills us with the promised Holy Spirit. And we know that at the end of time, our final state will be much better than it is now, not worse. He is in our house now, but soon we will be in His heavenly home. In Christ, we are no longer cursed. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us on the cross. No longer cursed, we are now blessed. We are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we are no longer condemned. Because of Christ's death on the cross, there remains no condemnation for our sin. Our hope, secure. We will receive a great salvation, just like all those who have come before us and have responded in faith as well. And in Christ, we no longer remain in spiritual darkness. Jesus is the light who's come into the world so that we would not remain in darkness. So now the light of Christ shines into our hearts. We were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Praise God that He sent His Son, Jesus, to an evil generation. Do you have ears to hear Him? Jesus says, blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we are listening. We are listening, and we hear Your words of warning, and we also hear Your words of grace, and that just fills us up with gratitude and thankfulness. We thank You that in Christ we are no longer condemned, but we have hope in You. Thank You for coming to us, for transferring us from the domain of darkness into Your kingdom of light. We don't deserve any of it, but we receive it by faith. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who have been Christians for decades. God, would You increase their ability to hear and do? Would You increase their ability to take in the words of Christ and listen to them? Make us more like You. We want to be more like You. We don't want to be like more like other Christians. We want to be more like You. Change us, sanctify us, I pray. In Jesus' name.